Please grab a Bible and turn back there to Philippians chapter 3. This morning in Psalm 73, the psalmist said, "Who do I have on earth or in heaven besides the Lord?" And here we see Paul just longing for Christ, that same longing that the psalmist had in the Old Testament. Let's pray and ask for God's help before we come to his word. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come before you and ask simply that you might speak to us from your words and that you might change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine that it's the day of judgment. The heavens have been rolled back like a scroll. The trumpet has sounded. The Son of God has descended with the clouds. And you find yourself before his judgment seat. It's the day of reckoning where every heart will be exposed, where every wrong will be righted. And I want you to imagine that you're next in line and you hear your name called and you sort of, you know, tentatively move forward and God says to you, "What qualifies you to enter my glory? Why should I let you into my heaven?" What are you going to say? Guys, don't steal the thunder just yet. Well, maybe. Some of you aren't sure. And heaven and hell are open in front of you. What qualifies you for heaven? Well, that kind of question makes a lot of people feel unsure. Perhaps anxious. Really, this is the question of the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul wasn't musing this question from his armchair. No, he's not sitting at home, is he, smoking his pipe, just considering these things from afar. He's writing this letter from prison. He's about to lose his life, but he wants to make sure that the church doesn't lose the gospel. And so Paul leaves us in really in no doubt as to how he'd answer that question. The letter to the Philippians gives us a window into Paul's answer. The way that he considers his death is no anxiety. We find no stress. When Paul thinks about meeting his Maker, he's filled with joy and eager anticipation. And so he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." If Paul leaves us in no doubt, he's completely certain, he's completely convinced that as he closes his eyes in death, he'll open them to Jesus. And Paul really here just wants that joyful certainty that he has, well, he wants to share that with those who read his letter. See, he wants us to share in his joy. But it turns out that Paul's isn't the only voice. There are other voices, and these voices are beginning to steal the joy of God's people. Friend, these voices can be heard today. And that will take us into our first point this evening. Point number one, rejoice and look out. It's the first thing that Paul wants to say to us, rejoice and look out. In the previous chapter, Paul has been speaking about the work of Christ, and he gives us what's called the Christ hymn, probably a song or an early creed in the church, where Paul basically says, though Jesus is in the form of God, he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of death on a cross. The Christ hymn really is the beating heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And this marvelous rescue ought to lead to joy. Do you see that there in verse 1 of chapter 3? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. God has rescued us for joy. You might be thinking, well, it's easy for you to say, Paul. You haven't seen my life. You've got it easy compared to me. Well, that'd be wrong, wouldn't it? Paul can relate better than most. He's writing his letter from a prison cell. Now, Paul's joy isn't tied up with his circumstances. It's not because he's won the lottery or anything like that. Paul has deep joy in prison. Why? Well, because Paul's joy is in the Lord. And he wants us to share that joy as well. Maybe that's one of the things about the faith that many seem to miss. Now, we might assume that Christianity is like cleaning the dishes. Or for the children, it's like eating up your vegetables. It's an antiquated way of life where we just deny ourselves of pleasure and joy. Maybe as Christians we're responsible for the opinion of that, that others have of us. It's probably true. But notice that's not the kind of life that the apostles are ever shooting for. They want us to know a joy that surpasses every fleeting pleasure. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, God's people are meant to be people who are always rejoicing in the Lord, always happy, joyful in the Lord. Paul will flesh out why that is as we move through the passage. But first, Paul wants to protect our joy in Christ. Did you notice that? Look at what he says. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. In other words, I'm writing to protect you. This will safeguard your joy. And what does he say? Well, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Such strong language, isn't it? The villains in verse 2 are described as dogs and evildoers. In the ancient world, it was rare for people to own dogs for pets. Sorry for the dog lovers in the room. But dogs were street mongrels, scavenging scraps from garbage heaps. In the New Testament, dogs symbolize those unworthy to receive holy things. Sorry, Scott and Sam, don't mean to offend you. They were seen as unclean. You know, we find that all the way through the Gospels. And so, but the question is, who are the dogs that Paul's mentioning? Well, Paul's got his eyes firmly fixed on a group of people called the Judaizers. They were a group of people that champions the law of Moses. Really, they were rattled by the Christian movements, and they wanted to put the Gentiles under the law. They were saying, have your Jesus, but let Moses top you up a little bit. Don't think you're safe because you have Jesus. No, you need to dot the I's, cross the T's, make sure you're keeping all the commandments or you're in serious trouble. And so although they claim to be doers of the law, Paul claims that they're doers of what? Evil. You see, to add works to grace isn't addition. It's subtraction. It's taking away from Jesus. And that is an evil religion. And the Judaizers were also telling the Gentiles to get the snip, you know, be circumcised. And so what they'd done is turn the Old Testament sign into the religious equivalent of mutilation. That's what Paul says. They're those who mutilate the flesh. They've become pagan. See, the pagans would slash their bodies in order to grab the attention of the gods. That's what the Judaizers are doing. For this reason, Paul says, beware, watch out, keep your guard. What do you think? Is Paul being a bit over the top? Can't he just calm down a bit? Now, a lot of people think that Paul's overreacting. Who can blame the goal of building a resume of righteous living? Who can blame that goal? You know, it feels so natural to strive in order to achieve, doesn't it? Who gets to belong to God? Surely it's those who strive after holiness, isn't it? Yet Paul insists that the only people who belong to God are those who've ceased striving and put no confidence in themselves. If you don't believe me, look at verse 3. Paul says, for we, including Gentiles, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul builds on an Old Testament motif. Circumcision symbolized something really much deeper and more profound. It symbolized the removal of a defiled heart, a surgery which only God could accomplish. Romans, where Paul tells us, it's the Spirit who circumcises our hearts. And so for this reason, we boast in Jesus. Rather than taking pride in ourselves, we glory in the cross. We're not those who have confidence in the flesh. We'll come to the ways in which we place confidence in ourselves soon, but for this first point, what I want us to do is to grow in discernment. See, we need to be on the same lookout for those who would steal our joy and undermine our security in Christ. The command here is very simple. Three times Paul uses the phrase, look out, look out, look out. So what do I want us to do? And this first one, I want us to look out. Paul wants us to get the urgency here. He's not messing around. You know, we're susceptible to fall prey to those who would steer us off track. We're actually not as capable as we think we are, myself included. You know, we need to be on guard against false teaching. First, we need to discern it, don't we? Spurgeon once said, discernment isn't knowing right from wrong, but knowing right from almost right. What are some tips for keeping guard? Well, out of this passage, ask yourself these questions. Has the preacher taken away my joy in Christ? Have they undermined my faith in Jesus? Are they making me feel insecure? Do they tell me that I need to top Jesus up with Moses? Are they seeking to give me assurance in Jesus or take it away? Important questions to ask. These are not the same thing as feeling convicted by God's word, by the way. That's a good thing. You know, we want to feel the sword of the Spirit. I hope we felt that this morning in Psalm 73. That psalm hurts. But the Holy Spirit never wants his people to feel insecure in Christ. That's not the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of Satan. And so look out for the voices of those who seek to steal your joy in Jesus. Look out, look out, look out. That's point number one, rejoice and look out. Point number two, relish the worth of Christ. Relish the worth of Christ. Paul turns to his own autobiography. And here we have Paul's spiritual resume. It's really impressive. The thing about resumes is I always want to display the best version of me. I'm sure you do the same. You know, take me. Look at what I've done. I'm worthy of your team. Look at all of these things I've achieved. I'm pretty awesome, right? And when it comes to the resume of holy living, Paul leaves us all in the dust. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, if anyone thinks they have reason to be confident in the flesh, I have way more. Paul's saying, if mere religious effort could gain acceptance with God, then I'm at the very head of the list. Look at all of my achievements. And he lists them. First, Paul had an impressive beginning. Verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day. The law of Moses required that on the eighth day, the baby boy would receive the sign of the covenant. Really, it was an identity marker. It showed the world that you belonged to God's people. Paul began the right way. It's an impressive beginning. Second, Paul had the right lineage. Verse 5 said, I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul came from the right stock. The Israel were God's chosen nation. God gave Israel his law, his prophets, his covenants, his word. He was a privileged person. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that remained loyal to King David's descendants. Jerusalem was situated in the land of Benjamin, which meant that the temple itself was built in their land. He was born from Hebrew parents. No one was more Hebrew than Paul. Next, Paul shows us his impressive standard. Standard, verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, I know how we feel about these killjoys, but just hold those thoughts you already have about the Pharisees for a moment. Now, the Pharisees weren't actually seen as the bad guys in Jesus' day. They were seen as the good guys. They were the holy people. They were committed to the Bible and striving after holiness. They were fiercely devoted to Scripture and sought to keep it with all of their might. They refused to sell out to culture. That summarized the Apostle Paul. He was a walking, talking storehouse of Bible knowledge. Fourth, Paul had the right zeal. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Lukewarmness abounds, doesn't it? Plenty of lukewarm people, especially when it comes to faith and religion. But that's not the Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't a half-in kind of guy, and he was filled with zeal and passion for holy things. That means he hated the things that bucked against his views. He hated it. Paul violently persecuted the church. He was an early church terrorist. He bullied and enslaved God's people. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen. See, compromise was alien to him. But so was Christ. Finally, Paul reveals his staggering morality, verse 6. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's not claiming that he was sinless. He's simply expressing that he was a deeply consistent man. He knew the law and sought to shape his whole life by it. He didn't say one thing and do another. He was a straight arrow, if ever there was one. He couldn't be outscored in Torah keeping. He is as holy as it gets. That's Paul's spiritual resume. Are you impressed? It's pretty impressive. I mean, that leaves us all in the dust, doesn't it? Paul was the poster boy for Israel. It's as good as it gets. If anyone could boast in what they'd done, it was Paul. See, you think you're proud of your religious credentials. No, Paul had more. But what was Paul's verdict as he looked back? Verse 7, one word, loss. Paul makes two discoveries. First, Paul discovers that his religious credentials were worse than worthless. Have a look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's using banking terminology. He uses the words gain and loss. Every deposit Paul thought he was making into his bank account was actually one more debit. See, Paul turns his resume into a balance sheet, and he lists all of his assets, all of the reasons for self-confidence before the King of Kings. The best case that could ever be made. And underneath them all, he writes one word. Loss. Whatever assets I had, I counted as loss. Isn't that telling? Paul realized that none of his religion could save him. He came to realize that his religion was damning him, not helping him. All of the beautiful fruit he thought he was producing was rancid, repugnant, rotten, rubbish. Paul uses a strong word in verse 8. In English it says rubbish, but it's much stronger than that. It's a word that would knock the oldies out of their seats. I've been deliberating whether I'm going to say the word or not, but I'm not going to. It's not the S word, but it's not rubbish. It's a bit stronger than that. Paul said, my good works were a heap of trash. Stronger than that. A heap of trash. Garbage. Rubbish. Which might sound really strange to our ears. Doesn't God want us to produce good works? Well, yes, of course he does. But he doesn't want us to put confidence in our good works in order to merit eternal life. Every work is a loss when it comes to salvation. Rather than helping the cause, it simply hinders the cause. To trust in self rather than Jesus is to make your way to a lost eternity. And so, you know, what is it for you here today? Or listening to this online, what is it for you? Perhaps like Paul, you're born of the right stock. And you come from a Christian family, and you're relying upon that. Or you were sprinkled as a baby, or maybe dedicated at a special service, or maybe if you were taking communion, or charity work, or being a good person, being well thought of by people. Friend, none of those things will save you. If you trust in them, they'll be to your everlasting loss. We need to let them go. We need to stop trusting in them. They can't clean up a muddy conscience. Listen to this from Luther. It's remarkably similar to the Apostle Paul. Luther said, "If ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. I would have martyred myself to death. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. And the more I tried to remedy a weakened conscience with human tradition, the more I found it weaker and more troubled." There's hardly anyone, maybe the Apostle Paul, more holy than Martin Luther. He did everything he could to gain acceptance with God. He was like the Apostle Paul. His resume was flawless. And yet there was no peace, no joy, and ultimately no salvation. Our religious credentials are worse than worthless. They'll end up to our eternal loss. That's Paul's first discovery. But second, Paul's second discovery here is he realizes that Christ is of infinite value. Christ is of infinite value. Look at verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage in order that I may gain Christ." You might remember Jesus once gave that parable, didn't he, of the man who discovered hidden treasure in a field, and the man sold all that he had in order to buy that field and get that treasure. That's the Apostle Paul. He's gladly forfeited everything. His reputation, his standing in community, even his personal safety, in order that he might gain Christ. You see, Paul came to realize that the shame of his self-reliance, his rubbish, have been carried by the Savior down the ragged road of radical obedience to death on a cross. You know, we often think of Jesus dying for all the bad things we do, and that's true. Jesus died for my lying and my immorality and my blaspheming, my envy, lust, malice, cruelty. Jesus died for all of those evil things that I've ever done. But Jesus also had to die for my self-righteousness as well. One of my favorite quotes, I don't know who originally said it, was, "Jesus saw the best in me, and then he died to forgive me for it." Jesus saw the best in me, then he died to forgive me for it. Jesus was the most humble, self-sacrificial man that's ever lived. He identified himself as gentle and lowly at heart. He was so tender to the outcasts of society, and yet on the cross, Jesus was punished as a smug, self-reliant sinner. That's what our self-righteousness has done. Put Jesus on the cross. He had to die for smug, self-reliant people. He died for our wickedness, yes, but he also died for our religious pride. See, in an amazing exchange of grace, Jesus received the curse, the condemnation, and the execution that we deserve. And what do we receive? we receive the divine approval for complete obedience that Jesus deserved. We're clothed in that robe of righteousness. Do you see that there in verse 9? Paul says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, the righteousness that will get us into heaven is the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. It's to be wrapped up in the perfect life of Jesus. Do you see how that comes? It comes through faith. Faith is admitting that we can't do anything. It's reliance upon Jesus. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and he was struggling, actually, to find a word for faith in the indigenous tongue. And it just so happened, as a lot of things do with John Patton, it just so happened that as he was thinking about these things, a local man bumped into him and was in need of assistance. And the man said, "Look, help! Can I come and lean heavily upon you?" That's faith. Leaning heavily upon Christ. Not labor, but the ceasing of labor. Not works, but the ceasing of works. It's finding acceptance with God through Jesus. It's coming to God as a beggar and saying, "Lord, please give me Jesus. I've nothing to bring." We sung it in Rock of Ages. I've got nothing. Jesus is everything. Give me him. Faith is the opposite of works, isn't it? Works is trying to earn and merit God's approval. Faith is relying on the approval of Christ's life and perfect death. That's faith. And notice that the treasure that Paul longs for isn't simply to receive forgiveness from God. Now, the treasure worth more than everything to Paul is Jesus himself. Do you see that in verse 8? Paul says, that I may gain Christ. What Paul wants is Jesus. See, in Christ, Paul has received a new righteousness, not his own. He has a new relationship with God. He's been justified, sanctified. It's the promise of heaven. But what he's received is so much more. Jesus isn't just a dispenser of benefits, as though Jesus is our train ride to glory. No, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity for whose fellowship we were designed and in whose fellowship we find our highest joy. The truth is, you and I were made for Jesus. Christianity isn't a means for me to get stuff. That's not it. It's a means for me to get Jesus, the one my soul was made for. Christ has infinite joys to give. The psalmist says, you know, your right hand of pleasures forevermore. Only Jesus can satisfy the soul, that deep-seated longing. Only Jesus. That's why Paul wants to grow deeper and deeper into Christ. And really that leads into our final point. To know more of Christ. Point number 3, know more of Christ. The Last Battle is the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And C.S. Lewis really challenges the popular view of heaven. You know, the picture that heaven loses its novelty becomes a bit boring after a while. You know, after a few years of exploration, we end up just sort of sitting on the beach, just twiddling our thumbs, not knowing what to do. You see, in The Last Battle, Lewis shows the redeemed sprinting with ever-increasing speed, ever-increasing joy, ever more deeply into the new Narnia. And as they run, Aslan's joyful roar rings in their ears, and he says, "Come further up. Come further in." That's the Christian life for the Apostle Paul. That's what heaven will be like. Coming further up. Coming further in. See, for Paul, the race to explore the wonders of knowing Christ has begun, but it's far from finished. What Paul's tasted so far has only whet his appetite for the feast to come. See, having come to know the surpassing worth of Christ, Paul is just hanging out. He's longing for more and more and more. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When we think of knowing someone, we often put that in the realm of the ideas, don't we, in the mind. We know stuff, but really that's only half the story. The Bible would add a personal dimension. See, in personal relationships, to know means to enter into this deepest, most profound intimacy and union. That's why marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Paul wants us to go deeper and deeper and deeper into our union with Christ. And what does this relationship involve? Well, the career of Christ, depicted in chapter 2, involved descent into death, leading to glory and ascension. So it's no surprise that we're in for the same ride. We go down, we then come flying up. Becoming like Jesus means entering into his suffering and then receiving his resurrection glory. So often we're surprised by this, aren't we? Maybe it's because we often try and sell the faith like a product, and you only find the bad stuff in small print, don't you? You know, so suffering can maybe just hit us and take us by surprise. And we say, well, I didn't see that coming. But friend, what did we expect? Knowing Christ leads to Calvary. To be one with Christ is to head down that path of crucifixion. Now, think of the Apostle Paul. Where's he? He's in a dungeon. He's about to lose his head. He's about to face execution. Peter even says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as though something strange were happening, but rejoice because, why, you share in the sufferings of Christ. And so to know Jesus is to experience his suffering, to be made like him in his death. Thankfully, the gospel story doesn't end on the cross, does it? It ends with an empty tomb, and so while we take the roller coaster down into death, we're going to come flying up in that resurrection. Have a look at verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, at first, that could be misleading. It sounds like Paul puts a big fat question mark on his salvation. It looks, doesn't it, like Paul's unsure if he's going to make it. But that would just flatly contradict the assurance and hope expressed in the whole letter. And actually, we see his confidence in the very next verse. Paul says, I press on to make this, the resurrection, my own. Why? Well, because Christ has already, past tense, made me his own. I suppose not expressing uncertainty about his future state. John Stott said, Paul isn't unsure of the goal, but of the way. Paul isn't unsure of the goal, but of the way. The resurrection is certain, but the intervening events are not, are they? We don't know how bumpy or how smooth our journey will be. We don't know how long we've got on this earth. We don't know what's around the corner. But we do know we're held by Christ. And one day we'll be raised to be with him. And so God's already erased the threat of judgment and bestowed us with a security that we're approved in Christ. And now since that is the case, what could stop Paul running further up and further in? See, Christ's love has ignited Paul with a deeper love for his Savior. A deeper longing to know Christ. The journey ahead may be full of steep hills and perilous roads. Paul expects to have his fair share of suffering, doesn't he? He knows it's on the cards as a Christian. What could motivate someone to endure all of that? Well, the once suffering and glorified Savior who speaks words of assurance to us today as he did to Paul long ago. My grace is sufficient for you. There's no threat, no tribulation, no sword that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We can endure whatever's thrown our way because Jesus has made us his own. So can you see what Paul is saying here in this letter? He's saying that being a Christian means becoming like Christ in his resurrection. You know, that resurrection power at work right now will one day be unveiled and allowed to blossom on the day when Christ returns. On that day we'll be finally perfect. Not a hint of sin anywhere to be seen. No blemishes. No suffering and no pain. When we see Christ, we'll be like him. A new creation. A world without sickness, death or agony. And we'll have all the experiences of Christ. We'll be glorified at last. Everything in the Christian life is in Christ. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. It's in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ. Our faith is in Christ. Our righteousness is Christ. Our future is all in Christ. Christ from beginning to end. Let me close by just, if you're here today or listening online and you say you're not a Christian yet and you're weighing all of this up and you're tempted to trust in your own goodness, God is saying, if you want to be saved, you need to let go of yourself. Let go of your religion. Let go of being a nice person. Let go of your charity. And rely solely on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That's what we need to hear tonight and every night and every time we gather as your people. To be reminded that you have given us a righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness that comes by faith. Though we know and confess that so often we, like the Apostle Paul used to do, we look at our religious credentials. And sometimes we take confidence in the flesh, confidence in our baptism or our communion or church attendance or good behavior or even confidence in our own repentance and faith. But you would have us take confidence in Jesus. As the Apostle Paul says, our boast is in Christ. May that be true of us, Lord. We pray for those who are listening that aren't saved and maybe are weighing all of this up. We pray that you would help them, empower them to denounce their own righteousness. See it as rotten and wicked before you. And give them the gift of faith that they might apprehend Christ and his righteousness. Lord, move by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.